I learned about chin ears while I was pasturing in Pennsylvania Dutch country. The chin ear is the one we turn with a smile toward all those whose talk grips us less than, shall we say, 75%. You can pick your own percent. Or when we are tired or sleepy, that could be right now, or have heard all we want of that particular preacher. Or most often, perhaps, we have some private thoughts over which we elect to ruminate. But the electrifying truths of God's Word and matters textual relating thereto deserve better ears. For which reason, I presume to bring you a message almost entirely prepared by others, and hardly at all my own, except that I have chosen what to include. Most of this you have had opportunity to hear or to read previously, perhaps more than once. But may I pay tribute first to my seminary theology department, headed by Dr. John B. Champion, now deceased, author of a number of excellent theological volumes, and a great teacher. For texts, he used his own books, but urged extensive readings in Augustus Strong. And I may depart from my text here, having heard Dr. Seitler's. How many of these things, these facts, and these men were dumped on us in theology classes? Praise the Lord. So the text, he used his own books. I read that, didn't I? All right, I mention him because throughout his courses, he warned us to beware of and to suspect all who either subtract or add to the text of the Bible.
Amen.
His favorites for criticism were Fosdick on the one hand and Emil Brunner on the other, and Warfield and Hodge also. He always referred to the latter's three volumes with an addition to the author's name, quote, Hodge, unquote. Having mentioned Strong, I shall quote first from his Systematic Theology, the first edition dated 1886 and for many years available from Judson Press of Philadelphia, and incidentally, it's still there. They didn't take it out. On inspiration. Number four is he has a list, and I'm quoting only number four, the dynamical theory. The true view holds, in opposition to the first, which was the intuitional theory, of these theories that inspiration is not a natural but a supernatural work. Praise the Lord. A supernatural. Not mystic, as later said by some of the others, but supernatural. And that it is the immediate work of a personal God in the soul of man. It holds, in opposition to the second that may be mentioned, illumination, that inspiration belongs not only to the men who wrote the scriptures, but to the scriptures which they wrote, and to every part of them, so that they are in every part the Word of God. It holds them in opposition to the third theory, which was and is dictation, that the scriptures contain a human as well as a divine element, so that while they constitute a body of infallible truth, this truth is shaped in human molds and adapted to ordinary human intelligence. In short, inspiration is neither natural, partial, nor mechanical, but supernatural, plenary, and dynamical. then Romans 4 in Strong, the union of the divine and the human elements in inspiration, number one, there are 3 points here. The scriptures are the production equally of God and of man and are therefore never to be regarded as merely human or merely divine. Number two, this union of the divine and human agencies in inspiration is not to be conceived of as one of external impartation and reception. Number three, inspiration, therefore, did not remove, but rather pressed into its own service all the personal peculiarities of the writers, together with their defects of culture and literary style. Every imperfection not inconsistent with truth in a human composition may exist in inspired scripture. The Bible is God's word in the sense that it presents to us divine truth in human forms and is a revelation not for its elect class, but for the common mind. Rightly understood, this very humanity of the Bible is a proof of its divinity. Inspiration went no further than to secure an infallible transmission by the sacred writers of the special truth which they were commissioned to deliver. Inspiration did not always or even generally involve a direct communication to the scripture writers of the words they wrote. Thought is possible without words. Contemporary psychologists still argue about that, don't they? And in the order of nature precedes words, but not with all speakers. The scripture writers appear to have been so influenced by the Holy Spirit that they perceived and felt even the new truths they were to publish as discoveries of their own minds and were left to the action of their own minds in the expression of these truths, with the single exception that they were supernaturally held back from the selection of wrong words. Amen. Somebody wants to put red line under that, I'm sure. With the... and when needful, were provided with right ones. Inspiration is therefore verbal as to its result, but not verbal as to its method. Yet notwithstanding the ever-present human element, the all-pervading inspiration of the scriptures constitutes these various writings an organic whole. The preceding discussion enables us at least to lay down 2 cardinal principles and to answer 2 common questions with regard to inspiration. As to principles A, the human mind can be inhabited and energized by God while yet attaining and retaining therein its own highest intelligence and freedom. B, the scriptures being the work of the one God as well as the men in whom God moved and dwelt constitute an articulated and organic unity. Question A, is any part of the scripture uninspired? Answer, every part of the scripture is inspired in its connection and relation with every other part. B, are there degrees of inspiration? Answer, there are degrees of value, but not of inspiration. Each part in its connection with the rest is made completely true, and completeness has no degrees. That's number one. Number two. Now I'm out of Strong. Next. Shall we focus our pure minds upon an emphasis on the breath of God in the words of Scripture rather than only the thoughts? For this, we go to Louis Gossin's chapter 5 of the Inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, or Theopneustia. This is in chapter 5, Gossin, which he calls Examination of Evasions. Several systems of exceptions, we have said, have been proposed by some. There are persons who, while they fully admit that the thoughts found in Scripture have been given by God, would maintain nevertheless that in style and expression are purely human. Others have excluded the inspiration of the historical books. Others, in fine, would make an exception of certain details, at least which to them have appeared too trite and too remote for edification to admit of our attributing them to the Spirit of God. Now he gets to section 1. Might not inspiration pertain to the thoughts only, without extending to the words? Quote, the prophets and the apostles, unquote, some say, quote, were no doubt inspired when they wrote their sacred books insofar as respected their thoughts. But we must believe that beyond this they were left to themselves as respects their language. So that in this written revelation the ideas are God's and the expressions of those of man. The task of the sacred writers resembles in some sort that of a man before whose eyes there have been successively passed some very highly colored pictures while he has been charged to describe them merely in so far as they have passed before his eyes. It is thus the divine spirit is considered to have presented the holy truths they announced to the view of the evangelists and the prophets, leaving them no more to do than simply to express them. And this mode of conceiving of what they did, it is added, quote, at once accounts for the striking differences of style which their writings exhibit, unquote. We reply, says Gossin, number one, that this system is directly contrary to Scripture testimony. The Bible declares itself to be written, quote, not with the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. It calls itself, quote, the Word of God, the words of God, the voice of God, the oracles of God, the lively oracles of God, the holy letters of God, the Scripture of God. A scripture, or a writing, is made up of letters and words and not of invisible thoughts only. But we are told, quote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What is written, therefore, is inspired of God, Theopneustos. And that which is inspired of God is all Scripture. It is all that is written, Asagrafe. Number two. While this system is contradictory to the Bible, it is also irrational. That is going back to the thing we were talking about before. This is his second reply. The ideas of our fellow men embody themselves in words, and it is there only that we can seize them. Souls are revealed to us only in the flesh. You do not learn their character. You know nothing of their desires or their experiences. You do not even suspect their existence, and betwixt you and them there are no ties until they have become clothed with bodies and have received organs so they can manifest themselves to you. My most intimate friend is known to me only by the language of his voice and his gestures. If he had no power of employing these, in vain might we remain for 20 years at my side, he would be to me as if he were not. More than this, that exists insofar as we are concerned an inevitable dependence upon souls and their organs betwixt their ideas and their words. Not only do we come to know the existence of the former only by the language of the latter, but, parenthesis, even after they have spoken to us, close parenthesis, we can but guess only at their true character as long as we have not the assurance that the organ has been the faithful interpreter of the mind, that the word has truly reflected the idea, and the proposition the thought. And if we have some room to apprehend that language has not been the pliant and adequate servant of the will, we possess no certainty that we have not been mistaken. Though we might know that God himself had placed in the soul of a writer the purest thoughts of heaven, still there would always be required, in order to our having through these words a certain revelation of them, that there should be given us the assurance that the language is exact, that the reflections are faithful, and that they reproduce to us without alteration the objects deposited in the secret chambers of that soul. Language, then, is the wondrous mirror which reflects to us the depths of the soul. Were you a son weeping for the loss of a mother, and were God for your consolation to desire that you should see again for some moments in a looking glass the ever-to-be-venerated features of that mother, would it be enough that she herself were made to come down behind you and occupy the place where the reflected light would come from the object to your eyes in most abundance? Doubtless not. It would further be necessary that the mirror should be without any twist, furrow, or blemish. Were it unequal and faithless, of what use would it be to you? You would have near you, it is true, the smiling features of your own mother. Her inimitable look toward you would bear toward you the ardent expression of her maternal good wishes and her august benediction. But all this would be in vain. You would have no better than a stranger before your eyes, or perhaps of a hideous expression, a deformed creature with features positively revolting. "Oh, my good mother, it is then no longer you," you would exclaim. Thus would it also be for you with the thoughts of God, if left to receive them disfigured by the errors of the human language that reflected them to us. It is no longer thou, O thought of my God. We should have to say it. It is necessary then for our security that we should have the divine guarantee as well for the fidelity of the mirror as for the faithfulness of the object. These reflections will suffice, no doubt, to enable us to comprehend how irrational it is to think of receiving with exactness and certainty the thoughts of another through the medium of inexact and uncertain expressions. Can you lay hold of these thoughts otherwise than by words? And without God's words, how can you be sure of possessing his thoughts? Number three, this theory, that is the one we're criticizing, or he's criticizing, this theory of a divine revelation in which you would have the inspiration of the thoughts without the inspiration of the language is so inevitably irrational that it cannot be sincere and proves false, even to those who propose it. For without their suspecting it, it makes them come much further down in their arguments than their first position seems at the first glance to indicate. Listen to them. "Though the words are those of man, say they, the thoughts are those of God. And how will they prove this to you? Alas, once more by attributing to this scripture, once more by attributing to this scripture from God contradictions, mistakes, proofs of ignorance. Is it then the words alone that they attack, and are not these alleged errors much more in the ideas than in the words? So true is that we cannot separate the one from the other, and that a revelation of God's thoughts ever demands a revelation of God's words also. Number four, this theory is not only anti-biblical, irrational, and mischievous, further, it is taken up arbitrarily and amounts at best to a gratuitous hypothesis. We need to avoid hypothesizing. Number five, besides, it is very useless, for it resolves no difficulty. You find it difficult, say you, to conceive how the Holy Ghost could have given the words in Holy Scripture? But can you tell us how any better, how he gave the thoughts? Will it be more easy for you, for example, to explain how God suggested to Moses the knowledge of the different acts of creation, or to St. John that of all the scenes of the last day, than to conceive how he made them write the narrative of these things in the language of the Hebrews or in that of the Greeks? Number six, but we have much more to say than this. That which in this theory ought above all to strike every attentive mind is its extreme inconsistency, seeing that those even who held it most strenuously are forced withal to admit, in its greatest part, the scriptures behoove to be inspired to the men of God, even in its words. Suppose that the Holy Ghost were to call on you to go down this morning to the public street, there to proclaim in Russian or in Tamil, quote, the wonderful works of God, unquote. What would become of you? Were he to be content with inspiring you with ideas, without giving you some words? You might have the third heaven before your eyes, and in your heart the transports of archangels, still you would have to remain as if dumb and stupid before the persons composing the multitude. In order to your inspiration being of any use to you, it would be necessary that the periods, the phrases, and even the smallest words of your discourse should be entirely given to you.
Amen.
What do I say? People might very well dispense with your own thoughts, provided you could make them hear without even understanding them, the thoughts of God and the words of God. Well, then, let us carry this supposition into Jerusalem and into the persons of the apostles. When the fishermen of Capernaum and Bethsaida met in the upper chamber on the day of Pentecost, received the command to come down and to go forth and to publish before the people which had assembled them, every region under heaven, the wonderful works of God in Latin, Parthian, Elamite, in Chaldean, in Coptic, in Arabic, would not the giving of the words be necessary? What could they have done on that occasion without the words? Nothing. While with the words they could convert the world. When afterwards in the church of Corinth, the faithful who had received miraculous powers spoke in the midst of the congregations in strange tongues and found it necessary that some other to whom the gift of interpretation had been given should translate after them the unknown words which they had uttered in the ears of their brethren, was it not equally necessary that the words and all the phrases should be entirely dictated to them? When all the prophets, after having written their sacred pages, set themselves to meditate upon them with so much respect and care as they would have done to the oracles of a stranger prophet, then they meditated upon them night and day, searching what? Parenthesis, as Peter tells us, close the parenthesis, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, was it not then also necessary that all the words should have been given to them? When Moses gives an account of the creation of the world and of the extrication of chaos, when Solomon describes the eternal wisdom, when David recites 1,000 years beforehand the prayers of the Son of God on the cross, when Daniel relates in detail and without very well understanding them himself, the remote destinies of the world and of the church, and when in fine, John continues in his own prophecies the revelations of the prophet Daniel, was it not necessary that the smallest words should be given to them? And do not all interpreters in reading them acknowledge how far we might be led away from the true meaning by the smallest word being put in the place of some other word, by the tense of the verb being ill-chosen, by the imprudent placing of a particle?
Yes.
From this, therefore, we must conclude, since so considerable a part of the Scriptures is necessarily inspired even in its words, and the system of an inspiration of the thoughts without an inspiration of the language is inconsistent in the highest degree. There are not two kinds of the Word of God in Holy Scriptures. There are not two sorts of God's oracles. If it was, quote, as moved by the Holy Ghost that holy men spoke, unquote, then all the sacred letters are divinely inspired, and that which is divinely inspired in the sacred letters is all Scripture. But these last reflections are about to conduct us to something at once more simple and more important. Here let the utmost caution be observed, for the question has been misrepresented. It has been said that the sacred Scriptures were inspired by God, and people have asked themselves up to that point, this behooved to be the case. The matter of inquiry, however, did not lie there. Number 7. We have said that the question relates to the book and not to the writer. You believe that God gave them the thoughts always and not always the words. But the Scripture tells us, on the contrary, that God has given them always the words. And not always the thoughts. As for their thoughts, while they were in the act of writing, God might inspire them with ideas more or less lively, more or less pure, more or less elevated. That interests my charity alone, but has no bearing on my faith. The scripture which they have transmitted to me, perhaps without themselves seizing its meaning, at least without ever entirely comprehending it, this is what concerns me. Paul might have been mistaken in his thoughts when, on appearing before the council of the priests and not recognizing God's high priest, he ventured to say to him, quote, God shall strike thee, thou whited wall, unquote. This is a little consequent, however, provided I know that when he writes the word of God, quote, it is Jesus Christ that speaks to him, unquote. Peter might have been mistaken in his thoughts when refusing to believe that God could send him among the heathen. He did not perceive and acknowledge that, quote, in every nation they who turn to God are accepted of him, unquote. We might have been still more grievously mistaken when at Antioch he compelled Paul to withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed and because he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. But how does this concern me after all, I repeat, at least as respects my faith? For the question is not how I can know at that what moment or in what measure Paul, John, Mark, James, Peter were inspired in their thoughts or sanctified in their conduct. What above all interests me is to know that all the sacred pages were divinely inspired, that their written words were words of God, and that in giving these to us they spoke not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. that when it is not they that speak, but the Holy Ghost, or then it is not they, but the Holy Ghost, in a word that, quote, God hath spoken by the mouth of his prophets since the world began, unquote. The sacred writers were sometimes inspired, but the scriptures were so always. Accordingly, the times, the measures, the degrees, the alternations of the inspiration of the men of God are not for us to an object of faith, but that which is an object of faith is that the scripture is divinely inspired, and that which is divinely inspired is the whole scripture. Quote, not one jot or one tittle, one yod or one titula shall pass away, unquote. There is doubtless an inspiration of thoughts as there is an inspiration of words, but the first makes the Christian, while it is the second that makes the prophet. A true Christian is inspired in his thoughts. The Spirit of God reveals to him the deep things of God. It is not flesh and blood that have made him know the counsels of God and the glories of Jesus Christ. It is God the Father, for the Holy Ghost leads him into all truth. And he has been incapable of truly owning in his soul Jesus as Lord, the Lord of Lords, but by the Holy Ghost. Every true believer, then, is more or less inspired by God in his thoughts, but he is not so in his words. Isn't that too bad? He is Christian, but not prophet. The holiest discourses of Cyprian, Augustine, Bernard, Luther, Calvin, Beza, Leighton are only the words of men on the truths of God. Venerable words, no doubt, precious, powerful words, and worthy of our utmost attention because of the wisdom that has been given to them and the abundant expression which we find in them of the thought of God. Still these, after all, are but the words of men. They form but a sermon. It is quite otherwise in the case of a prophet. The latter may have, and he may not have, the thought of God in his thought. But that which he will always have as long as he shall speak as a prophet is, quote, the word of God in his mouth. The Spirit of God will speak by him, and the word of God will be on his tongue. He will be the mouth of God, a mouth intelligent or unintelligent, voluntary or involuntary. That is of little consequence provided that God's oracles flow from him, and that I receive of the thought of my God in the words of my God. In a word, one may be a Christian without having on his lips the word of God. One may be a prophet without having on his heart or on his understanding the thoughts of God. But one cannot be a Christian without having in his heart the thoughts of God, and one cannot be a prophet without having on his lips the words of God. Number three. So third, let us look at Dr. Robert Dick Wilson's little but great book, Is the Higher Criticism Scholarly? He believed it was not. Let's rehearse two of his proofs. Listen carefully now. He writes in very scholarly fashion. A gentleman by the name of Ewald, utterly refuted in the argument regarding the title, The King of Persia. He says the critics affirm that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles were put together in their present form by the same redactor, and that this redactor must have lived in the Greek period because he calls the kings of Persia by the title, quote, kings of Persia, unquote. The great German critic, Ewald, said it was, quote, unnecessary and contrary to contemporary usage, unquote, to call the kings of Persia by the title, quote, kings of Persia, unquote, during the time that the kings of Persia actually ruled, and that consequently the presence of this title in a document shows that the document must have been written after the Persian Empire had ceased to exist. The present writer has shown by a complete induction of all the titles of the kings of Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Greece, and all the other nations of that part of the world, including the Hebrews themselves, from 4000 B.C. down to Augustus, that it was the custom in all times, languages, and kingdoms to use titles similar to this. Further, he has shown that the title, quote, King of Persia, unquote, was given by Nabonidus, I believe it should be, King of Babylon, to Cyrus in 546 B.C., and 7 years before the first use of it in the Bible, and that it is used by Xenophon, 365 B.C., probably 40 years after it is used for the first time in the Bible. Further, it has shown that between 546 and 365 B.C., it was used 38 different times by 18 different authors in 19 different documents in 6 different languages and in 5 or 6 different countries, and that it is used in letters and dates in Scripture just as it is used in the extra-biblical documents. Lastly, he has shown that it was not usual for the Greek authors after the Persian period to employ the title. Now he has just a little tiny bit about inexcusable ignorance of evidence on the part of notable critics exposed. Thus, with regard to this title, by a mass of incontestable evidence, the writers of Chronicles and Ezra and of Daniel also show to be in harmony with the contemporaneous usage of documents written in the Persian period, and to be out of harmony with the common usage in Greek times. The Bible is right, and Professor Ewald Göttingen, and greatest German Old Testament scholar of his time, and Professors Driver and Gray of Oxford, the writers of many books and of many articles in the Encyclopedia Britannica, Hastings, and the Expository Times, are proved to be wrong.
Amen.
They all might have read that part of the evidence which is found in Herodotus, Thucydides, Aeschylus, Xenophon, and other Greek authors. Doctors Driver and Gray ought also to have read for themselves, or to have had Professor Sace or Dr. King or Dr. Budge read or gather for them the evidence on the subject to be found in the Babylonian, the Persian, the Susian, and the Egyptian. Unless one has sufficiently mastered the languages in which the texts containing the evidence on such subjects as the titles of the kings of Persia are written, he cannot be called an expert witness. He should be ruled out of the court. Having read carefully and repeatedly what these critics have to say on this title, I have failed to find any hint indicating that they have ever appealed for their information to any original sources outside of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And as to these, they pay no attention to the great Greek writers mentioned above. If they are so careless and unreliable where their assertions can be investigated, what ground have they for expecting us to rely upon them where their assertions cannot be tested?
Right.
If the statements of the biblical writers are found to be confirmed when they can be tested by outside evidence, is it not right to presume that they are correct when no evidence for or against their statements is within our knowledge? Finally, I may make it. I close with a less familiar but moving account translated into English from a Swedish journal by Edward A. Johnson, pastor of a Lutheran church in Indiana. This was printed in the Christian News back in 1988. And since I came here, I have the critic's book. I got it from Dr. Lamore. This is fine print. Early in the 1980s, the German professor Etta Linnemann created shockwaves throughout the academic community by her country, in her country, by her renunciation of historical critical methods in Bible interpretation and her return to a simple faith scholarly confirmed in the truth of Holy Scripture and its inerrancy.
You'd love to see somebody move from that tent
over
to the right place.
That's right.
More recently, Professor Linnemann, now on the faculty of the Free Evangelical Theological Academy in Basel, Switzerland, has published a book, and I think several by this time, a book reviewed earlier this year in the journal Fundamentum in Sweden, continuing her criticism of the methods and the theology she formerly taught. Professor Linnemann studied under such liberal theologians as Rudolf Bultmann, Gerhard Ebering, Friedrich Dogaten, and Ernst Fuchs. Eventually, she became professor in Bultmann's old university at Marburg. Over a period of time, she became convinced that the much-heralded historical critical method in theology did not further the proclamation of the gospel. She drifted into a personal crisis of faith, experiencing a radical conversion to Christ.
Amen.
This led her to a whole new way of seeing the Holy Scriptures in a more wholesome light than in which she had formerly perceived them. Now she has distanced herself completely from historical critical theology, branding it rightfully as a sin. Her book is called Wissenschaft oder Meinung, which is Science or Opinion. Now, that's not the title of this one. She states that the historical critical approach to the scriptures is ardently practiced and defended in the state theological schools of Sweden and Norway, as well as in her German homeland. Fundamentum, that's the quote from in January 1983, was that, or 8, I can't tell which, tells in detail her present position. Her experiences as a university professor, understandably, have brought her to a crossroads. At the outset, she sets forth the presuppositions for historical critical theology. It is something, quote and unquote, scientific, which dismisses God as the source. I'm getting so I can't read the fine print. For faith, is it the source for? Excuse me. This that's smudged in there is a Latin quotation that somebody has spoiled some way, and I looked that up, and it ties into some of the Dr. Seitler's philosophic position and suppositionalism. For faith, the Bible, and Christianity, all of which are studied on a par with other religions, the New Testament is set up in opposition to the Old. The rule in practice is that, quote, whatever is written, there can in no case say Whatever is written there can in no case not have occurred, unquote. That which presuppositions lead to determining results is self-evident. Instead of objectivity in scriptural interpretation, one finds an almost unrestrained subjectivity. As a basis for this theology, one is treated to hypotheses which cannot be proved or called into question. On this fragile basis is erected a system which has the outward appearance of truth. For students, a bad situation is made worse because the choice of literature is highly subjective. Professor Linneman charges that whether a book is to be accepted or rejected becomes a matter of the author's name and position. You heard that before this morning. And to which theological school he belongs. Mrs. Linneman maintains that the historical critical theology is in no sense a natural method. On the contrary, she says, it has developed into its own, quote, religion, unquote, with its own set of values. She writes, quote, whoever goes into it with the thought of holding on to his simple trust in the Word of God will come out ravaged. It is an atheistic method determined to set aside the Word of God. Then there's a comment by the reviewer of the book, and I'll be through. Quote, the comment is this. The book is as important warning, is an important warning for every student, especially those enrolled at non-Christian institutions of learning, lest they unwittingly and unconsciously fall prey to atheistic philosophies. Worthy of earnest consideration also is the warning not to enroll carelessly in a theological school impregnated with the historical critical method, but to be fully aware of this heretical position. Heresy is dangerous.